We are looking at the last section of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We did one study on this section last week, but it was really kind of a negative study, not in the sense of a bad study, I think, but in the sense of we didn't so much look at what the passage, a little bit we did, but not so much what the passage does teach, but more so what the passage doesn't teach. Because of the nature of what this passage is focused on, which is the second coming of Christ, and because of the prevalence in the wider body of Christ of differing views on the second coming and the scenarios that are supposed to lead up to the second coming, I chose to take a week to lay out the most popular and commonly held scenario, which had to do with a viewpoint that's identified by these labels: the futurist view, the dispensational view, and the pre-tribulational view. It's all three of those combined. I'm not going to go back into that tonight, but if you would like to make yourself more familiar with that, you can go back and re-listen to it. It's up on our sermon audio page. So tonight I said what we would do is revisit the section. So let me reread it from 13 to 18. And we're going to focus more tonight on what the passage actually does teach. And so let's read from verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, as we were just beginning to take a look at the section, I had mentioned that this segment of 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of the most important passages anywhere in God's Word on the subject of the second coming, but it's certainly not the only important passage on the second coming. There are many passages that address the second coming and give us important details about it. Some of the most important ones being at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this passage, then one that we just briefly read last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and stretching into chapter 2. And then, of course, there are passages at the end of 2 Peter and passages like in the book of Revelation toward the end that do address the great event known as the second coming of Christ. And so what I want you to understand about this passage, since what's unique about it among all of the passages that are addressing the second coming, is that Paul here is not doing what we might call like a theology of the second coming, which is not, would not be a bad thing if he were doing that. It'd be a wonderful thing if he were doing that, but that's not what he's doing. That's not his assignment in this portion. That's not why he wrote this particular section. For instance, Steve has been taking us through a systematic theology course on Thursday nights as we're rotating through different focal points in our studies. And in a systematic theology, one of the things that I'm sure that Steve will eventually get to, it may be some time down the road, but he will eventually get to the segment on the end of things, the last things as they're described in Scripture. What we call in theology eschatology, the study of the last things. The focal point of that study is the second coming of Christ and the events that correspond with it and the events that immediately follow it. And so Paul could have done that here. He could have said, okay, Thessalonians, you know, I was only with you a short time. Remember in the actual events of Paul's relationship with the church in Thessalonica, he had brought the gospel there. He had evangelized these people. He had led them to the Lord. Then he formed these new disciples into a fledgling church and stayed with them just a short period of time, helping them get established as a church. But then because persecution erupted in the city, Paul was forced out of the city in order to simply remain alive and be able to continue his mission in his own assignment from the Lord. And he has emphasized in the earlier chapters of the book that he was torn away too quickly, and his desire is to get back to them as quickly as possible. He hasn't taught them everything that he would have liked to have taught them. Like we compared his relationship to the Thessalonians to his relationship with the Corinthians and his relationship to the Ephesians. Those two churches, he spent a considerably larger amount of time, longer amount of time with them, was able to teach them much more before he moved on to other locations to establish churches elsewhere. So it's entirely possible that he hadn't taught the Thessalonians much yet about the second coming. I do think he's taught them about the second coming, but not probably all of the details. So he could have chosen to do like a full theology of the second coming. Had he done so, it would have been much longer than just verses 13 through 18. And it would have covered other details like are revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, or in 2 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Passages that fill in gaps of information about the second coming that aren't even addressed in this section. But what is addressed is super important. I just want you to see that it's not Paul deciding, I'm going to do a full teaching on all of the details and elements of the second coming. Instead, what he's doing is he's writing like a pastor here. Even though Paul is an apostle, he functions in his relationship to the churches that he has been led by the Lord to establish, to plant. He functions like a pastor toward them once those churches are established, once those believers have come to know the Lord. Whether he's physically on site with them or whether he's writing from some distance, he's still writing to them with a shepherd's heart. And in this case, the reason he's writing is because apparently in all the best commentaries and all the best theologians do agree on this point. This section that we're reading and studying tonight is a direct result of a confusion and a misunderstanding about the second coming that was already prevalent within the Thessalonian assembly, within the Thessalonian church. It might be that Paul didn't know about this confusion before he left them. The confusion probably developed after he was gone, and he wasn't there to answer their questions and to explain to them the truth of what they were confused about. But remember, he had sent Timothy, and we've already seen how Timothy has visited the church, and he's come back with a report for Paul, and he's reported that they're mostly doing really well, but no doubt they're are some issues that Timothy has become aware of and has now passed on to Paul. And so this is one of those issues. They have a confusion about the second coming. So are they confused as to whether Christ is going to come again? No. They know and understand that the Lord who left is the Lord who's going to return. But they do have a confusion in terms of how the second coming is affecting or going to in the future affect certain members of their congregation. And the members that they're apparently most concerned about aren't even current members of the church at all. They're members who have, since the time Paul first established the church and now at this later date is writing to them, they're members who have died. Members whose life in this world has come to an end. And now the question is, where are they in relationship to these great future events, or in particular this great future event known as the second coming? And so Paul wants to write out of this as I say, a kind of a shepherd's heart. And he is going to directly address their point of confusion. And he is going to write not just a theology of the second coming, though you and I can derive theological content from his answer. He's writing what we would describe as a word of exhortation. Should be familiar to all of us. We've been in our home church studies studying words of exhortation for the last couple of years. The reason why I would identify this more as an exhortation than a strict theological study only is verse 18, the very last verse of the section, where he concludes his points about the second coming with this statement, and it's directed at every member of the church there, and it's intended to, like all exhortations are, to change what's currently happening among them, the way they're interacting with each other based upon the theological information that he's now clarifying for them. He says in verse 18, therefore, this is, you know, the signal that I've reached the conclusion of what I'm teaching you, and now I'm moving from teaching into application of what I've taught. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And the word that's translated encourage here in our English text is the same identical Greek word that can be and often is elsewhere in the New Testament, translated exhortation or exhort as a verb. So he says, you could read it either way, and it functions whether you translate it as encourage or translate it as exhort. You could easily read this as therefore exhort one another with these words. Exhortation is always meant to have an element of encouragement, and biblical encouragement is always meant to have an element of exhortation. They're linked. They go hand in hand with each other. The idea being that our hearts at times reach sticking points where we're struggling to continue to make progress in our walk with the Lord, and words of encouragement and exhortation, if they're biblically based, are meant to kind of stir us to move past our sticking point, but giving us a very clear and specific direction to move so that we're moving from our sticking point in a better direction, a direction that God has ordained for us. So this section, I want to study from that aspect, I'm not going to try to do tonight. I'm going to follow Paul's lead here as we go through the section. I'm not going to try to do a full study on the second coming. I may do that as we're tackling the book of Acts now and working our way through chapter 1. And as Caleb exhorted us tonight as he was leading worship by referring to and reading from the passage in Acts 1, there is in the event of the ascension of Christ and the brief interaction between the angels that were there on site as Christ ascended and the disciples that were there on site as Christ ascended, and as the angels spoke to the disciples, there was a clear word from the Lord through the angel to the disciples regarding the nature of the second coming of Christ and what we should understand about it. So when we get to that passage in Acts, which is not far ahead of us now, I may stop and do kind of like a mini series to clarify all of the important details that are revealed in the New Testament and the Old about the second coming of Christ, but I'm not going to do that for tonight's study. So I want to follow Paul's concern, which is he's trying to answer their questions and clarify their confusion so that they understand how the reality of the second coming of Christ is meant to shift a really important perspective about one big area of all of our lives, their lives, but by extension, ours as well. The confusion starts with this key term in verse 13, where he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Uninformed, by the way, just simply means ignorant. Not in a derogatory way, but simply a lack of knowledge producing an inevitable lack of understanding. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. We don't want you to be lacking understanding, brothers, about those who are asleep. that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There's the key word asleep a second time there in verse 14. And then verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul mentions this term asleep three times in the passage. It's a strong clue that this is his specific and targeted response to their confusion about the second coming. They're confused about a group of people in their midst, but who are in a current spiritual circumstance of having fallen asleep. Now, this word asleep just is a what we would call a Bible analogy. It's not a confusing one. It's not a mysterious one. It's pretty straightforward. It's what's called in English literature a euphemism. It's a more pleasant way of referring to something that's more difficult to speak about in public and in social settings. And so a different way of addressing that issue is created by the person that's doing the communicating. But Paul didn't invent this. He didn't come up with this idea of referring to those who are asleep. And he's referring here, of course, to those who have died. He's addressing an issue that all churches have to face and have to deal with. I would say this in terms of our own experiences at church. I've been blessed as a shepherd to not have to shepherd the church through a large number of the deaths of our church members over the years. But we're not invulnerable to that. We're not immune to that. There have been members of this church that have physically died, breathed their last breath in this world while a member of this church and connected to our family, our spiritual community. And whenever that happens, of course, because we should be functioning in our relationship with each other as a family, as a spiritual community, whenever one among us dies, that's going to be challenging for the rest of us that survive that experience. And we all suffer to some extent or another, depending upon the depth of the relationship we have with the person that has died. And so the Thessalonian church is dealing with that. Paul's addressing that. But he chooses to refer to those who have died in the church as those who are asleep. And as I said, he didn't invent this. Let me give you a couple of passages. One from Paul, but one, let's go all the way back in the Old Testament. This isn't the only case in the Old Testament, but it's a good example. Turn with me back, and we'll come back to Thessalonians, of course. Turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 2. This is a good passage to demonstrate just how far back this terminology, the common usage of this kind of terminology to describe death in this world. 1 Kings chapter 2, I'll read verse 10, and this is, of course, describing the death of King David, the greatest king of Israel's history. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. We know with certainty, there's no question what the author of Kings is describing here, because we have two terms. He slept, David slept, and then the second term is he was, after falling asleep, he was buried. We know with certainty that what's being described here is not simply falling asleep at night. You certainly wouldn't bury someone that's just fallen asleep at night. So there's no question, super clear, that it's a way of expressing death, but doing so just because death is a somewhat uncomfortable subject, even among believers, to discuss and to describe. And so the Bible uses this kind of terminology to describe the experience, the event. Turn over now to another example from Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I just chose one from the Old Testament, one from the New. There are many other examples besides these two passages we could have looked at to establish this point. But these should be sufficient. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll start in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here it's a reference to all the people in the world who have died, and among all of those who are all as a category described as those who have fallen asleep, Christ is distinguished in that he has been raised from that sleep. He's been raised from the dead in the great event called the resurrection. So why does the Bible, other than just, it's a difficult topic, as I've already mentioned, and so the Bible euphemistically uses the word sleep in replacement to just describe the bare reality of death. Is there any other reason why Scripture refers to the dead as those who are asleep? And I think there is another reason for this, and it's a super important one. You know, on a practical level, of course, when someone falls into what we would call a deep sleep, they're not dead, just fall into a deep sleep, and they later wake up, you might hear someone describe their experience of being in that deep sleep as, I was so deeply asleep that I was dead to the world. And that's the similarity between sleep and death. In sleep, we go into this kind of comatose state. It's not a medical coma, but it's like that in a sense that we stop functioning other than just bare necessities of our physical body continuing to autonomically have a heartbeat and a breath. Other than that, we're not consciously doing anything. We're experiencing dreams at a certain level of our sleep cycle, but other than that, we're dead to the world. But the other aspect of how sleep functions as a really important analogy for death is that to say someone is sleeping is a clear implication of something to come. If I say to you, I'm going to go to sleep tonight. Now, of course, you and I can't control our lives, and we never know what our last experience and moment in this life is going to be, and the Lord can bring our life to an end whenever it suits his purposes to do so. But our understanding of going to sleep each night is that we have an expectation of what? Waking up in the morning. I don't go to sleep any night with the full expectation it's going to be my last night in this world. One night it probably will be if I happen to die in my sleep. But tonight, my expectation is I'll go to sleep just in order to rest this physical body, recharge the batteries, and wake up refreshed in the morning with a new day ahead of me. And in that way, sleep functions, and it does so from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, as a perfectly designed analogy for a greater event and experience in the subject of what we call the last things, eschatology, which has to do with the second coming. And that is that just like sleep is not an end in life, it's a pause in our life activity that leads immediately to an awakening to a new day. In the same way, death is not an ultimate and final end. It is an end of something, but death is not an ultimate and final end. It leads inevitably to a greater spiritual awakening. That awakening, of course, has to do with what we call, and we'll be focused on in a few minutes, the great resurrection at the end of history. Now, Before we move off of this sleep analogy for death, I do want to address this. I don't want to veer off into a teaching on this. It probably would be worth a teaching at some point as I address various false concepts that differing groups that identify as Christians have held over the generations. There is a segment of those who identify as Christians who hold to a teaching known as, and it's not as popular right now, but at different times in church history, it's held greater sway. How many of you have ever heard of the concept of soul sleep? Anybody heard this term before? It's not as commonly discussed now because I can't think right currently of any well-known and popular Bible teacher that is teaching it. And thankfully so, because it is a false teaching and it's certainly not what the Bible teaches. And the fewer of those that are teaching false teachings on any subject from the Bible, the better off we are. But soul sleep is the idea that some have taught that when even believers die in this world, their soul falls asleep. And as their soul falls asleep, they're not conscious from the moment of their death in this world until the end of history and the event that we'll be focused on in a moment of the great resurrection at the end of history, the second coming of Christ. And in the interim, let's say someone like Paul the Apostle, he died some 2,000 years ago in relationship to us. According to the teaching, the doctrine of soul sleep, Paul the Apostle has been spiritually unconscious for the last 2,000 years, completely unaware, not just of things going on in this present world, but even things in heaven, that he's just been in a state of spiritual suspended animation for 2,000 years. That's absolutely, of course, not what the Bible teaches. What we see is those who belong to the Lord, who die in this present world, their souls go to be in the presence of the Lord. Their souls are in heaven. Their souls are waiting, but they're waiting for the second coming. They're waiting for the end of history. They're waiting for the grand conclusion, the grand finale of all things. But their souls are fully conscious, fully aware, fully active. They're the souls that are assembled around the throne of God in heaven that are actively involved in both worship and interaction with the Lord around His throne. You can't be in suspended animation and worshiping the Lord, though it sometimes on some Sunday mornings it may seem that way among us. So the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. I don't want to, as I say, veer off too far on that. But the people that believe in soul sleep use all of these analogous references to death being like a falling asleep to establish their concept that the soul is sleeping. This isn't a reference to the soul at all. The sleep of death is a physical sleep, not a spiritual sleep. All right, let's head back to the Thessalonian passage and look at the next detail. Back in verse 13 again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So there was some spiritual ignorance that was prevalent within the Thessalonian church. I'm not assuming that everybody in the church didn't understand this the right way, but at least some did not. And so Paul wants to address those who are uninformed, those who lack understanding about those who have died. And the result of their misunderstanding, their lack of discernment, their lack of understanding about this important reality of what happens when a believer dies, led them to a reaction to their misunderstanding. The reaction was grief. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, in this brief description, he identifies you and he identifies others. Two groups. The you here is referring to those in the church in Thessalonica, those in the city of Thessalonica who were born again, those who belonged to the Lord, those who were the true members of the church. And the others that are referenced here, as he says at the end of verse 13, that you may not grieve as others do. Who are the others? The others are unbelievers. The others are the people in the culture and the society surrounding the church that experience similar life experiences as the people in the church. This shouldn't be mysterious to any of us. Just because you've been born again, just because you've been saved, just because you're a member of a true church, doesn't exempt you from experiencing real world, real life things like people around you that you love and care about dying. The world experiences that. The church experiences that. And Paul is concerned here that as the church is experiencing the same kind of thing that the world is experiencing, which is the death of a loved one. And I'm even though he doesn't mention loved one here, I'm fairly confident that that's the real concern that he's addressing. Because if, you know how it is, people die all over the world every single day. Way too many people die all over the world every single day. In terms of just our perspective of the preference that we wouldn't have to experience death. But we're not broken up by the reality that people are dying in the world around us every single day. We, generally speaking, are broken up only when someone close to us, someone connected to us, someone that has a place in our hearts dies. And in that circumstance, we have a response to it, a reaction to that circumstance. So Paul's concern here is the world experiences people close to them dying. Believers, the church, experience people close to them dying. And he's not trying to change that. What he's trying to speak to and trying to change is the way that the church, the believers, are responding to, reacting to the experience of the death of loved ones. His whole focus here is that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So I'll ask the question just to get it out of the way. It should be obvious. Is Paul here teaching that believers should not grieve when loved ones that matter to them die? In other words, should we, as because we're Christians, because we believe in the Lord, we believe in the resurrection, we have true faith, should we just, if someone close to us, someone that we care deeply about, someone dies, should we put on a happy face and treat it as though it's not a loss for us? The answer is no. He's not trying to steer them away from grief entirely. I think maybe it's helpful to just clarify by way of a simple definition what grief is. Grief is an emotional reaction to the death of loved ones. That you feel something. And what you're feeling is an emotional response to that loss of that relationship. Even if you believe and hope that someday you will be reunited with them, is he trying to say in the immediacy of that loss, the moment they die and the short term afterwards, that you should just pretend that it doesn't hurt to lose that connection, to lose that relationship that you valued so much? He's not saying that at all. He doesn't say it here in the text or anywhere else. Grief is a normal, it's a natural, and it's even, and I say natural in the best of sense, not the, you can sometimes contrast natural to spiritual. Here I'm not doing that, I'm just saying it's an expected, natural, and even appropriate response when we lose someone close to us. In fact, I would be more concerned, and I think Paul would be as well. I'm a pastor. I'd be concerned about this. If I was observing your life as one of the sheep of this flock, and I saw you, observed you losing a loved one that was near and dear to your heart, and as I'm interacting with you in the immediacy of that loss, you're completely unfazed by the loss. Just like didn't even affect me to lose that person. That would be more concerning to me that you didn't grieve at all than if you grieved the wrong way. So it's kind of like this. There's two extremes that are available to us as believers in terms of grief. We could theoretically talk ourselves into like a stone-faced kind of reaction to the loss of a loved one and say, that doesn't affect me at all. I don't feel a thing, even when we should. Or we could have the opposite kind of response and reaction, which is what I believe Paul is addressing here, which is a far too great of a grief, an out of proportion grief, a grief that's so overwhelming in terms of emotional level and intensity that it doesn't take into account spiritual principles and the reality of spiritual events that should modify our experience of that loss. Not eliminate the pain of our loss, but modify it. Affect the way that we're experiencing that pain of that loss. And that's what he's really addressing here. He's contrasting those two groups, unbelievers and believers, but here I'm talking about informed believers, knowledgeable believers, believers with spiritual understanding of the principles that we're talking about in this passage. He's contrasting those two groups. And on the one side with the unbeliever, you have a reaction to the loss of a loved one, which is characterized in this section as a grief without hope. And then in the believer's category, you have the loss of loved ones, which is a grief with hope. Both are grief, both are painful, both are real emotional reactions to the loss of a dearly loved one, but one is out of proportion because of the lack of hope that is connected to the grief, and the other one is within the right boundaries because the grief is, in a sense, as I'm describing, modified by a true and real and living hope. And you understand, in terms of the concept of hope, hope is always future-oriented. Hope is attached to, connected to some event that you are expecting to happen in the future and leaning on happening in the future. In this case, the event in the future is the great event that we call the second coming. And that's why, even though Paul's not doing a theology of the second coming, he does develop one of the theological aspects of the second coming, which is how should the reality of the second coming of Christ affect our experience of losing a dearly loved one? And it should. When you lose someone, and inevitably you will, if you live for any length of time in this world, death is an unavoidable experience among those that are connected to your life in a meaningful way. And so when you experience their loss, how should the second coming of Christ, as a sure and certain future event to which your hope is anchored in a living and breathing way, spiritually speaking, how should that hope connected to that future certainty of the second coming affect the way you experience the grief of the loss of that dearly loved one now? So Paul's concern is simply that the believers should not grieve like the unbelievers. We who should theoretically have our entire life based in the grand finale of all of history, the great conclusion of all of history, the the certainty of the return of the Lord to this world, that being the one event in the future that should inform every day of how I live in this world presently, so much so that later in the book of Titus, chapter 2, Paul refers to the event of the second coming of Christ as our great hope. It's the defining, anchoring, future certain event that should reshape everything about how we're currently living, not just how we react to and respond to the loss of a loved one, but to every aspect of our life, but not leaving that out, not leaving out how we deal with grief. And so his point is, believers with understanding should grieve differently. Now, what exactly will that look like? He doesn't go into details. I'm going to give you some examples off the top of my head here, but I don't want to go too far into examples because Paul chooses not to go too far into examples. So if I'm an unbeliever and I have no hope, in fact, let me read I found this quote from a famous Greek poet in the ancient world. And nowadays, poets don't have the same sway that they did in the ancient world. Most of our poetry that has any kind of cultural impact nowadays is connected to lyrics of songs. You know, so there are famous musicians who the lyrics of their songs are poetic, and so their songs are memorable, and sometimes their songs are so well written that they impact not just a single person's perspective, but an entire culture's perspective. But in the ancient world, the poets of the day were oftentimes the great philosophers of the day as well. And their poetry was definitely culturally defining. This poet from the ancient Greek world, this was a couple of hundred years before Christ. His name was Theocritus. And he had this to say about death and hope. Hopes are for the living. The dead have no hope. Now, Theocritus believed this because in his worldview, there was nothing after death to look forward to. That's the only way you could possibly have a hope as a dead person is if there's something beyond death that can be anticipated, should be longed for and waited on. In his view, you die in this world, and that's the end of anything good to wait for, to expect, or to hope for. And of course, Theocritus would fit right in with the currently prevalent materialistic, atheistic worldview that is predominating in our society. You die, and you become, as your body dissolves, cosmic dust. And that's the end. There's nothing beyond that to look forward to. The only significance beyond death is maybe how people remember you, but that doesn't affect you because you're gone. But for the believer, of course, we're not meant to think about death in those terms, and we're not to think about the death of those that matter to us and that we've lost because of their death in those kind of terms. We are to be those who have a blessed hope that look at death and experience the reality of it and are affected by it. But let me just contrast and say, okay, you have an unbeliever who has lost a loved one, and then you have a believer who has lost a loved one. How many tears will the unbeliever shed compared to how many tears the believer will shed? What's the answer? The answer is, who knows? I mean, it really varies. It depends on how emotional the person is. But let's just say that the unbeliever happens to be the same basic emotional makeup as the believer, and they both experience the death of a loved one. Will the unbeliever shed 1,000 tears and the believer shed something less than that? I don't think Paul goes to that extent of trying to describe the nuts and bolts of our experience of grief, but what he does say speaks to the heart of the experience, which is we are not to grieve like those who have no hope. If you really have a living hope in something future beyond death, it should greatly affect the way you experience death. And of course, we're not talking here about your own death, but the death of those that are connected to you and matter most to you. This is why I want to just highlight three portions of this section that we're studying that emphasize this point that he's making. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The phrase here, God will bring with him, that's with Jesus. The event in view is the second coming. He's coming again to this world, and when he comes again to this world, at some unknown future date, but a certain future date. The fact that it's unknown doesn't affect the certainty of it happening. When he comes again, he's not coming again alone. He left alone. He ascended alone in the sense of as the disciples watched him leave their sight and he was lifted up from earth into a cloud and disappeared from their view. They never saw anyone with him in that circumstance. But when he returns, he's not returning alone. So there's a big distinction between how he left and how he returns. When he returns, he's bringing a crowd of people with him. How great is that crowd? The crowd is exactly this number great. The total number of true believers from the beginning of human history, starting with Adam and Eve, all the way until the event of the second coming, who have already died. So think about the total number of human beings. We don't know what that number is, but we can be certain of this. It's an exceptionally large number. It's a number so great that later the book of Revelation describes it as multitudes of people or myriads of people. It's just a great number of people. A number that I think Revelation in one portion even describes it as a number too great to be numbered. And that number of true believers who have died in this world from Adam all the way through to the second coming, whoever has died in Christ between Adam and the second coming, they are coming with Jesus as he returns to this world. And it's that emphasis on they will be with him in that great event. Knowing that, understanding that their life, when it ended, their heart beat one final time in this world, their lungs took one final breath in this world, but the next time we see them, and here Paul declares the certainty that they will be seen again, but the next time we see them, they are coming with Christ. And clearly, where is he coming from? As the passage clearly emphasizes here, look at verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's coming from heaven, and he is coming with this great assembly behind him. Then look in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I'll talk in a moment about the sequencing of events, the order of how this is all unfolding. But I wanted to just establish right up front that Paul's main point here isn't just the sequencing of the events connected to the second coming. His main point is to clarify that there is going to be a reunification. So the reunification of those who have died in this world and have gone to be with the Lord, their souls currently being with the Lord in heaven, they're coming back with Him. But then at the great event of the second coming, where we are going to be raised from this earth to meet the Lord in the air, we are meeting Him, but we're not meeting just and only Him. He's the greatest of the meetings that we'll be having in that moment. We're also going to be caught up together with those who have died in Christ, and together the entire church now, both those who had died previously and those who were alive until the event of the second coming, will be together rising in the event that we call the great resurrection of the church, to meet the Lord in the air as He is returning to planet Earth. So, if we really believe that, if we understand that, if we have clarity about that, even though we experience the depending on the depth of the relationship, depending upon the closeness of the relationship, the value we place on the relationship, could be even devastating temporarily in terms of emotional loss of that relationship. But it's not meant to be ultimately devastating. There are people who don't know the Lord and don't understand this concept and don't have this specific hope that lose a loved one and feel like that loved one was so central to their life experience that I've just lost my reason for living. Why go on if I've lost them, because I can never regain what I've lost in that relationship? Paul's whole point is, for the believer, we will regain what was lost in that relationship, but we won't just regain what we lost. We'll, in the regain, in the reunification, in the meeting of those that have passed in the Lord, we will gain a new and greater level of relationship than we even lost. If you know something greater than what you've lost is coming, and it's sure and certain, that should have a modifying influence on the extent of your grief as you inevitably do respond emotionally to the loss of even the most dearly loved ones. All right, now let's talk about, in the time we have left, let's talk about the nuts and bolts of this great event. And as far as what Paul does address, as I said, this is not a full theology of the second coming. He's only addressing certain aspects of it, but what he does address is super important, and it's very helpful for us to understand more clearly. Now, last week I went through the scenario of how the futurist dispensational pre-tribulational view that's so prevalent and commonplace over the last couple of hundred years of church history, how they read this passage and how they misunderstand and misapply this passage. And I referenced a man by the name of John Nelson Darby, who really got this viewpoint rolling. He's the one that really came up with this viewpoint and originally got it started, got it initially popularized. And this was all the way back in approximately the year 1830. And how he referred to, from this passage, the event that I'm describing as the second coming of Christ, he referred to as a secret coming of Christ. What we talked about last week, which inevitably makes what we call the second coming, for them really is the third coming. Because Jesus came in Bethlehem, and in their viewpoint, He comes here, and then 7 years later, this is for them at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, then 7 years later, Jesus actually does come in the great event of the return of Christ. But for them, that's really a third coming, even though they're not comfortable to rename the second coming as a third coming. That's really what they believe and what they teach. So in that event, there's a key word that we find in the Thessalonians passage, and it's what they've based this concept on. The key word is in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's two words in our ESV translation, caught up, that translate a single Greek word that Paul used. And the Greek word is harpazo. And the Latin translation, as the Roman Church spoke Latin in its later development, and as a translation was several hundred years after the writing of this book, a Latin translation was made of the New Testament. And when they came to this passage, the Greek word harpazo that's translated caught up here was translated by the Latin word raptura. And that's where we get, Darby focused on that word from the Latin text, and he constructed this concept of a secret rapture of the church. So what I want to emphasize, and we talked in detail about that last week, but what I want to emphasize is that the New Testament teaching about the second coming doesn't really include the concept of the rapture at all. Now, I know that, you know, if you've only ever been exposed to that, to hear any Bible teacher say there's no rapture, it sounds strange, and it sounds like, you know, you're like taking some large segment out of the New Testament. But the whole concept of the rapture was simply based upon a Latin translation of one single Greek word in this passage of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul isn't teaching about a secret rapture here at all. He's teaching about the second coming of Christ. And the great event that he's describing is part of what I'm going to call a complex of three events that happen at the same time. The main event is the second coming. Jesus is going to return, as he describes in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus will return to this world. We call that the second coming. But as he returns, a second event is going to be set in motion as he's returning. We'll talk in some detail about that in just a moment. That second event, though, is what we should rightly label, instead of the rapture, we should call it the great resurrection. And so I believe in the great resurrection of believers, not the rapture. Both events have believers rising from this earth to meet the Lord in the air, whether you believe in the rapture or you believe in the resurrection. But the secret rapture, as I emphasized last week, has the believers rising to meet the Lord in the air, and then the Lord Jesus does a U-turn in the clouds as the church meets him. The raised church meets him in the air, and they go back to heaven for 7 years to wait out the great tribulation. And then they come back at the end of the 7 years together. In the great resurrection event, there is a U-turn, but it's not the Lord who's U-turning. It's the church. We rise to meet him in the air. And as we're rising, this passage doesn't detail it, but 1 Corinthians 15 does. As we're rising, we're undergoing an amazing, an awesome, and a final transformation. Now, you know, if you belong to the Lord, if you're born again, if you have truly been saved, you've already experienced and undergone an amazing and awesome transformation. What do we call that transformation? The new birth. Your old heart has been removed from you, and you've undergone a spiritual transplant, a heart transplant. A new heart has been created in you. So much so that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 even describes the experiences as the experience of being made part of a new creation in Christ. God has made something completely new, but it's inside of you. If I had met you the day before your salvation, the day before your new birth, and then I met you again the day after your new birth, I might be able to tell just by the look on your face or your attitude or the way you were carrying yourself. And I certainly hope I would be able to tell by the words that would be coming out of your mouth, different from the day before to the day after, that something amazing had happened to you. But if I just saw you physically without interacting with you, I wouldn't know that you've just undergone an amazing transformation, because it's all internal. It's a spiritual change. But this event completes the transformation, because you are now going to undergo at this moment that Thessalonians is describing here, the moment that you rise to meet the Lord in the air is the moment where your physical body is transformed from a body of natural substance, dust to dust kind of body, to a glorious, immortal, indestructible body, a resurrection body like the body that Jesus himself inhabits since he was raised from the dead. So in this, we have now two events. We have the second coming of Christ, the Lord descending from heaven, and the second event happens immediately as he's descending, which is the church rises to meet him in the air with transformed, resurrected bodies as they've, in a sense, if we're going to narrow it down to the minute details of what happens when, I believe it's not so much that your body is being transformed as you're rising, but more like you're transformed here on earth, and then your glorified body immediately rises to meet him in the air. And then there's a third event that Paul doesn't address here at all in this passage, but he does address in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as he addresses other critical issues about the second coming, which is the event that we call the final judgment. So the end of history is the complex then of three great events. Second coming, leading immediately to the great resurrection, leading immediately to the final judgment. Paul only focuses on two of those three in this passage. Now, he chooses to describe this great event, and now we're focused on how the Lord is actually returning. He chooses to describe it with three amazing descriptions here. First, look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and as he's descending, he's doing something. The Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, which means that as the Lord is in process of descending from heaven in the second coming, he opens his mouth, and as he opens his mouth, he cries out. We do not know the exact word or words that he cries out. What's clearly implied is that there are words, because it's not just a cry, like, ah! But it's a cry of? Cry of command. And that word, command, was taken in the Greek language from the setting of a military circumstance. It's the kind of words that the authority figures in the armed forces, the commander of the armies, issues to those under their command. And here the imagery is Christ is returning as the commander of an army. Now his army has, and this is not directly addressed here by Paul, but his army has two categories. His army has an angelic component, and it has a human component. The angelic component, of course, is the armies of heaven. All of the holy angelic forces that have remained true and faithful to the Lord. The human component is the church, those who believe in Christ and follow his command, obey his commands. But what's implied here is that as he's descending, he is issuing commands as the commander of his army, and we're left to just draw our own conclusions about what would he be commanding in this moment. And the answer is, because we understand the event that's immediately linked to it, which is the great resurrection, he is, as he's descending, commanding the resurrection of those that believe in him. Both those that are alive on earth at the moment that he's descending and those who have died believing in him before this moment. Now, it's an interesting thing. Those who have died have gone to be with him. And earlier in this same passage, looking again back up in verse 14, when the Lord returns, we're assured that he's going to bring with him those souls that have died. But now they are returned to the earth ahead of Christ setting foot on earth in the second coming. And together, both those who are alive on earth and those who have previously died on earth are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air with their resurrected, glorified bodies. I believe the cry of command is causing that event to happen. The glory of that being with a single command, just like one single command, one single word of command in Genesis chapter 1, I believe it's verse 3, we translate it as, in our translation, let there be light at the beginning of the week of creation. But you could easily translate that expression from the Lord that's quoted by Moses in Genesis 1 as a single word. But like if we were to put grammatical notations by it, it would be a single word with an exclamation point after it. And the word is light. The Lord at the beginning of all things with a single word commanded light, and light filled his creation. In this case, he's coming with a cry of command, and what he's commanding is the resurrection of those who belong to him, and his command must be obeyed. And this isn't so much a willful decision here. This isn't in response to the command, like us deciding in that moment, Jesus is returning, we hear his voice of command, and we're trying to decide, do I really want to have a glorified body and meet him in the air in this moment? It's happening to us because his authority is overwhelming the circumstance. And believe me, everything in the natural world is resisting that authority, but it can't resist his authority. His authority causes the great resurrection to happen. Then, what we have next in the description is, he's descending from heaven with a cry of command with the voice of an archangel. This phrase is probably the most challenging to interpret and to understand what is really being communicated here. I will just give you this passage. We studied it in great detail, so I'm not going to even take you to it. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. Events surrounding the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. But in that event, which we described in our study through it recently, that it's a preview of the event of the second coming. In that event, it's described that the Lord will send forth his angels and they will gather his elect from the four corners. And so I believe all of the angelic hosts that are coming with the Lord in the second coming are responding to the voice of the archangel who leads the heavenly host of angels in and whatever level of involvement they have in the event of the great resurrection, all of that happening in a single moment of time. In fact, the moment is so packed and so yet so rapid that in the 1 Corinthians 15 description, as Paul gives it, he says that this is all happening in, it's kind of a old King James, old English, cute description, but it's not, it doesn't really convey the same thing. In the twinkling of an eye, kind of like a Christmas poem, you know, like Santa Claus descending down the chimney in the twinkling of an eye. What it really literally is describing in the space of a second, in a nanosecond, less than a second, all of this is going to happen by the awesome power of the Lord. And then the final detail, he is also descending, not just with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, but with the sound of the trumpet of God. Let me just give you two passages. I won't, because of our time, I won't take you to them. One is, for those who want to look these passages up on your own, Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the other great passages of the second coming, and it refers to the second coming is accompanied by what Paul describes there as the last trumpet. I believe that's the trumpet that's in reference here. And the Exodus passage is important because any first mention in Scripture of something important is helpful for our understanding of later mentions. And the first mention of a trumpet in Scripture is Exodus 19. And it's the great event where the children of Israel are gathered around Mount Sinai. And in the moment where the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai from heaven, in hidden by the evident glory, Shekinah glory cloud that descends upon the mountain where Moses is going to enter that cloud and meet with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. But as the Lord descends from heaven, there are trumpets, heavenly trumpets that ring out and they mark the descent of the Lord from heaven. And so I think it's going to be a similar kind of fanfare type of event. Now, the other detail that I want us to catch, and it's the last one we'll focus on tonight, is there's one other key word here. Actually, I mentioned the word harpazo already. Look at again in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo. It was translated in the Latin as raptura, remember. But the word harpazo literally means to seize something, like to take hold of something and make it your own. But what's interesting is there are two different Greek words that Paul could have used here. One, the one that he used, harpazo, refers to a public seizing of property. The other, we still use in our language today, refers to a secret, like in the shadows, in the darkness, stealing or seizing something. And it's the Greek word klepto. Like, have you ever heard of someone being referred to as a kleptomaniac? It comes from this Greek concept of a stealing in secret, that which doesn't belong to you. The Lord is coming here not to secretly take the church onto himself. It's not a secret rapture. It's a public seizing of that property which belongs to himself, which is, of course, his people. But then the final detail is in this word, also in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I love the details that are invested in a single word in the text. And we'll end our study here tonight. The word meet here was a word that was commonly used in the culture of the day. Whenever a great dignitary, someone of great importance in the ancient world, would come to a city of the ancient world, come to visit that city, it was known that they were coming, they're now coming to the city, and before they could even reach the city, if they honored the dignitary that was arriving to visit them, the city would send out a delegation of the important citizens of the city to go out and meet the visiting dignitary before they even reach the outskirts of the city. They would go out on the road into the city and meet that dignitary and then turn around and escort that dignitary into the city as a show of honor and respect for the arrival of the Great One. That's the word. All of that concept is conveyed in the word meet here. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord is the great dignitary coming to the world that truly and actually does belong to him. And the Lord is raising a delegation of the population of planet Earth. We're privileged to be the honored population. We're the delegation sent out from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And a U-turn is happening, but it's us U-turning to escort the one to whom the world belongs back to the world to end history as we know it and to establish the fullness the finality of his kingdom on the earth. Let me just give you two passages. I won't have time to read them. These both have that same key word. And they both show that this was a common understanding of this meeting concept. One we studied recently, Matthew 25, verse 6. This is the parable of the virgins on the wedding, the great wedding feast, as they went out to meet the bridegroom as he arrived and then escort him back to the banqueting hall. And then Acts chapter 28, verse 15, where Paul the Apostle arrived to the city of Rome, and a group of from the believers in Rome, a delegation from the believers in Rome, came out of the city to meet him on the road and then turn around and escort him in a show of honor and respect for the great apostle back to the city of Rome in order to meet with the church that was part of the city there. All right, we'll end our study there tonight. And I just want to end with what Paul urges us to consider in verse 18. Let me just reread verse 18 as we end our study tonight. Therefore, encourage / exhort one another with these words. So the second coming is critically important. There's lots and lots of details about it, but all the details we've been focused on tonight are meant to reshape our experience of the future as it's meant to be applied to our experience of the present, and specifically in terms of how we respond and react in the loss of those that are so dearly loved by us when those circumstances inevitably come our way. God bless you tonight.
I have a question.